Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of not only the books that I have authored, but some articles that I have written. Over the years, I have done a good deal of writing, as time allows, to prepare resources that I think should be helpful. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there information describing the books I have authored, one of them co-authored with my daughter. In fact, that book, The Finality of Jesus Christ, is not a long book, but it's a very important book. And if anybody will let the Scriptures answer their questions about whether there are many ways to God, this will be decisive. Another very important book I've written is Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope for Punishing Times. I've written a book on marriage. Should help a lot of people if both are serious about walking with God in their marriage. Marriage Without Remorse, Rules for the Road. And finally, one about the pastoral ministry would be good for elders and leaders, too. Dispatches from the Front Lines, Reflections on the Glory and Grind of Pastoral Ministry. On top of that, on the same website, you'll see a tab that says Articles. You will discover there are some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the Scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice after all. That has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mentioned those three. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. Now, back to our current study. We continue our exposition of Paul's second epistle to Timothy. We have come to verse 19, officially. The apostle is warning Timothy, as well as admonishing him, concerning some pre-Gnostic type of errors. It was not a coherent system at this time, but it did involve a lot of word wrangling that was not productive. He's not condemning theologizing, but he is condemning a lot of intellectual chess that does not have anything to do with edifying God's people. And some of this leads to grave error, as it already had. So he said in verse 14, remind them of these things, things he had just mentioned before, and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of hearers. We've already talked about that. But your business, Timothy, is to be diligent to present yourself approved to God, approved as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, does not need to blush about his work before God. And the way to do that is to be handling accurately the word of truth. The atmosphere around him involved scripture twisting. Avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And the talk of these people will spread like gangrene. So you make it your business, you make it your focus, to just teach the word of God and teach it accurately. That'll solve so many problems. Just teach the word. He's going to emphasize that again in chapter 4. Preach the word in season and out of season. It solves an awful lot. There is so much to deal with. There is so much confusion in our day as there was in that day. It's almost disorienting. That's a word I use a lot because we're in a day like that. There is so much error and nonsense coming from 185 different directions. It's going to find people and filter into their ears. The best antidote that we have for it is just to accurately divide the word of truth. Just teach the word of God. And that has a way in the Spirit's working to create filters that kind of warn people that something here doesn't smell right, it doesn't taste right, it doesn't look right. So he tells Timothy to get up his filters and things that would qualify as a lot of worldly as opposed to really spiritual chatter, stuff that's empty, is irrelevant for the people of God. It's not productive. It doesn't feed. It doesn't build up. Stay away from that. All kinds of polemic and debating and arguing about these non-essential and peripheral things will lead to further ungodliness. Ungodliness is a good seedbed for a talk that will spread like gangrene. He mentions a couple of fellows who have already gone over the edge, and we know from other mentions of particularly Hymenaeus that they are apostates. They've left the faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. These men, he says in verse 18, have gone astray from the truth. They've said that the resurrection has already taken place. They've denied the physical bodily resurrection of Christ, and they're propounding some sort of spiritual resurrection. And thus they upset the faith of some. And that's not an old and dead error. In fact, among liberals, that's still around. The resurrection just becomes a code word for some kind of spiritual renewal. They don't believe in the physical resurrection. I had a pastor when I was about 28 years old who happened to be in our denomination. I was at that time pastoring an American Baptist church, and we were having one of our associational meetings, and he looked right at me and denied the physical resurrection of Christ flat out and spoke of the second coming as whatever that means with contempt. So this is ancient, but ancient errors have a way of reappearing in different forms. So when Paul says in verse 19 that these heretics, these errorists, had upset the faith of some, we've got to ask, what did he mean? It raises a question. Did he mean to say, contrary to what the Lord Jesus said in John 6 and in John 10, about his sheep being secure and no one shall pluck them out of his hand? Did he mean to suggest that the foundation of God is somehow insecure? Did he mean to suggest that the Lord Jesus Christ had lost some of his true sheep due to the influence of these apostates, true sheep that the Father had drawn to him? We got to answer that. There is a temporary and transient kind of faith, short of saving faith. Saving faith endures to the end. It perseveres to the end. We see this transient faith, short of saving faith, in the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. We see it in the followers of Jesus at the end of John chapter 6, who, you recall, took offense at Jesus' hard sayings, too much for them to swallow. And the text says they walked no more with him. Saving faith endures, and by that endurance differentiates itself from the shallow, rootless, waterless kind. The Lord Jesus, folks, made it abundantly clear early on that his true sheep are a flock. He said, and I quote, "Everyone the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." He added, "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all," he did say all, "that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but I will raise it up on the last day." That's John 6, 37 and 39. And then again in John 10, verses 27 through 30, Jesus himself said this, "My sheep hear my voice. They recognize when I speak, whether it's me directly or someone speaking before me. They do recognize my true voice. And I know them. I know who they are." And he said, "They follow me. They do not turn aside from the path and go in some other apostate direction." Jesus said, I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. And then he adds for emphasis, no one shall snatch them out of my Father's hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. By the way, I and my Father are one. That same security of the saints was declared as early as the prophet Jeremiah, back in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 32:40. There the prophet spoke of the blessing of the new covenant, under which, unlike the old covenant, God says, and we're under the new covenant, I will give them, that is, those that I bring to myself, I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me or revere me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts. Get this last clause, so that they will not turn away from me. Now, this is not the whole of it, but you can plainly see just from these citations that when people apostatize, they abandon the faith like Hymenaeus and Philetus. They show by their actions that their faith, put that word in quotes, whatever foundation it had, was not the product of the regenerating work of God, spoken of by the prophet, because they did in fact do what saints, true saints, never do. They turned away from the Lord and from the truth. Had they been among the sheep God had given the Lord Jesus, Hymenaeus and Philetus, he would have kept them, for he assures us he will not lose even one that the Father has drawn to him. That's what our Lord said. So something else, some other influence, drew them initially to Christ. But whatever it was not the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. For, if you please, it had no stickum. As John said in his first epistle of some people who had gone away from the Christian fellowship and from Christ, they went out from us. Why? Because, in reality, he means, they were not of us. For he explains, if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out, and this was a work of God in order that it might be shown that they all were not of us. Now, all of that is in strict accordance with what the apostle goes on to explain here and in verse 19. Reassuringly, he reminds Timothy that despite the fact that some of these false teachers had blown up the faith of some, have no fear. For he adds here in verse 19, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, Timothy, and it has this seal. Inscribed on it is this, the Lord knows those that are his. And there's also another inscription, let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. These citations go back to God's judgment upon Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. These men revolted against Moses back in the accounts of the book of Numbers. In his judgment upon them and their wicked family, the Lord declared his intention to differentiate those who were his from those who were not. And he did that by his judgments. And he called upon those who were his to prove their hearts by coming out from among the wicked. Come out from among them, the house of Korah, the house of Dathan, of Abiram. You come out and separate yourselves and prove you're not with them. The firm foundation of God is a figure of speech that refers, I believe, to the church which is the body of Christ. Yes, in 1 Corinthians 3, the foundation is Christ, but here it is, I feel certain, by extension, the church with a capital C that is organically united to him. So this is not a radical change in his imagery. Besides, Paul does not always use his metaphors in exactly the same way. For example, the temple of God in one place is the church, capital C. The church as a whole in another place, the temple of God, is our physical body. Now, Paul's point here, the foundation of God stands sure, and he's saying nothing can disturb that foundation, which is the church with a capital C. Nobody's going to break any part of it away, for on it is a mark of divine ownership in the form of a seal. The effect of that seal is to guarantee the authenticity and security of that foundation, the integrity of it. False teachers can and will go forth. They can and will deceive and detach members of visible local churches. They've done it in the past, they're doing it now, and they will do it in the future. The New Testament anticipates this. But they will never, never, never wrest from the foundation of the invisible universal church. They will never wrest any off that foundation. For all of those who are in the church, I didn't mean the local church, the church with a capital C, the foundation of God, all of those are in Christ. They are the true foundation of God's work on earth. Now, if the first inscription on the foundation, that is, the church with a capital C, the universal, spiritual, organic church of which Christ is the head, if that inscription highlights a guarantee of the security of those in Christ, the second seal highlights the inborn instinct for moral purity in the true saints of God. In the Spirit's work of regeneration, the Spirit has created in the heart of every genuine child of God what we might call a moral imperative, and that imperative impels us to abstain from wickedness and unrighteousness. In other words, walking in sin, walking in impurity, is not agreeable to the heart of God's true people. Here and there in the traffic of life, yes, God's people, genuine people, may get their garments soiled a bit. We do, and we hate it, and we always seek cleansing, and we seek to walk in a manner pleasing to God. It is this instinct for sanctification, for holiness, for purity, this inward gravitation toward those goals, this tug toward the ports of holiness that set the true possessors of Christ apart from apostates and hypocrites, separates the believers from the make-believers. Now, in verse 20, the apostle shifts his metaphor. Now in a large house, he tells Timothy, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If therefore a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, made pure, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. The apostle changes his metaphor and likens the kingdom of God, that sphere where God reigns, to a great palace. In a large house, one expects to find all kinds of vessels and utensils. He is speaking of instruments used for various jobs around a house. In a large one, there will be a lot of these. There, in a great house, one finds not only gold and silver vessels, but, he says, also, you know, the ordinary, the less precious kinds of vessels, some of them made of wood, earthenware, some of them used for honorable purposes and some for dishonorable purposes, like to contain and carry out excrement. Well, Timothy, a pastor, should expect in the framework of the visible church to encounter all types. He will encounter precious vessels and others of a common or profane nature. He's telling Timothy, and telling me and your pastor and every other church leader, just expect that. As I've always pointed out to my people, and I'm not the only one, local churches are a mixed multitude of sheep and goats. They're a mixed multitude of the genuine and the hypocrites. I would be pleasantly surprised, God knows I don't, but I would be pleasantly surprised if as much as 50% of so-called churched people turn out on the day of the Lord to actually be his sheep. One of the assumptions that discourages and disillusions many in the ranks is the illusion that most of those who say they are believers actually are. If I believe that, I would experience a great crisis of confidence in the sanctifying power of the gospel. For in my experience, way too much of what passes for being a Christian is lip service faith. Is that the best the power of God can do? It is not. Let us just understand, this is very important, that this thing called the churches, it's a big house. It contains all kinds of vessels. Contains good ones, bad ones and ugly ones. Not everybody invited to the wedding, remember that parable, has wedding garment. The Lord himself made that point. To be a vessel or utensil of honor, one must take care to cleanse himself from these. From these, what does that refer to? I take it that the expression refers to distancing oneself from familiar association with apostates and obvious hypocrites and people who are a bag of corrupt teaching and immoral practices. This advice is in the spirit of this adage, bad company makes for bad morals. Paul teaches that elsewhere. He also teaches that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. There is a place for discreet separation. It is better if the house is cleared of such vessels altogether. But when it is not possible for some reason, you know, the wheat and tares grow together, it is expedient that one shun vessels of dishonor along with their teachings and their immoral habits. In the words of Hendrickson, close and intimate association with apostates and obvious hypocrites may lead to moral and spiritual contamination. This is all consistent with what the Apostle John tells us in his second epistle. There, he says, verses 9 through 11, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ, John says they do not have God, they don't know him. The one who abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. Then John adds, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, the teaching of Christ, don't receive him into your house. Don't even give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting, that is a welcome, participates in his evil deeds. Ah, pretty serious. Again, false teachers and their deviant doctrines and corrupt moral practices are a form of spiritual contagion from which it is necessary to protect both ourselves and the churches. We don't accomplish this fact by fraternizing with them. Eventually, that stuff rubs off. That's what Paul is teaching. It leads to compromise, if not outright corruption. Now understand this. We are not to hate such as persons. We hate their teachings and corrupt practices that follow from them. As a father, I dearly loved my two girls when they were growing up. But if one of them upon a day happened to fall into a sewer or cesspool, trust me, I would not be anxious to embrace them. It's not them I would be shunning, though it may appear to be that way. It's the filth that clings to them. The first thing I would want is to get them into a shower and clean them up, not hug them. Well, admittedly, it is sometimes difficult to know just where to draw one's lines in this regard. So let's just make certain in such matters that we're dealing with deviancy from the faith rather than simple differences in the faith. There's a huge difference there. Some doctrines are fundamental to the whole superstructure. The inspiration and authority of the Scriptures, the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, the virgin birth, the vicarious or substitutionary atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins, the bodily or physical resurrection of Christ as opposed to some sort of spiritual resurrection or the denial thereof altogether, and the physical second coming of Christ. Those are pillar doctrines. To deny the faith at any one of these points is to deny the faith at all points. Those are serious issues. Now, there are a lot of other differences that we have among ourselves that aren't quite so consequential. We may wince at those and find it sometimes difficult to make common cause with those who disagree with us, but we've got to shape up at that point. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.